Indeed, it's a joy to be with you today, and I'm thankful to your pastor for the invitation, and it's a delight to be gathered to worship with you, to hear God's word together, to pray together, to be encouraged together. I'm thankful for the growing friendship that I have with your pastor, Garrett. We have gotten to know each other over the last few years, especially as we typically attend a monthly pastor's gathering together, and just thankful for this dear brother, thankful for this congregation. We pray for you regularly, and it's a delight for me to be able to be with you on this Lord's Day. And so, looking forward to this time together. I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Our text for this morning will be verses 12 through 14. Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. As you find your way there, I want us to go one more time to the Lord in prayer. Ask for his blessing upon our time together. Father, we thank you for this gift of your grace, this gift of your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us truth, for revealing yourself to us, for helping us know you. And even now, Father, as we open to these verses, would you instruct us by them? Fill us with your spirit, give us understanding, and help us to live by your grace. For your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what you wear typically says something about who you are. That's true in many different contexts, isn't it? I think about just the various parts of the world that I've had the privilege of traveling in, and in different parts of the world, people wear different kinds of things, reflective of their own diverse backgrounds and ethnicities and cultures. Or you could think about a sports team. I know I often see Garrett in a hat that has the Washington Redskins on it, and for a Cowboys fan, it says a lot to me about who he is. Thankful that our unity is in the gospel. That's especially true, though, when you think about our jobs, whether it's a business professional or a teacher or a medical professional, a construction worker. We could just go on down the list. You often dress in a way that's appropriate to your profession. It would be odd, wouldn't it, for an electrician to wear a suit and tie to his job. Just as it would be odd for an engineer to show up down at Pax River, where I live, in a police uniform. Again, what we wear often says a lot about who we are. Maybe you're in a situation where you don't have to think too much about it, but for most people, we make an intentional choice on a given day as to what we're going to wear and what it reflects. I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at in our text today, in a much different way. Indeed, if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to dress the part, not in a false way, but in a true way. What Paul says here in these verses is that following Christ requires a daily choice of what it is that we're going to put on. And so let's look at our text this morning in Colossians chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 12 down to verse 14. Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." As we think about these instructions from the Apostle Paul, we probably should get a little background as to what he's saying or why he's saying it. In the book of Colossians, and if you were to start at the beginning, we know that Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, a church that he had never visited personally and never planted. This has been a church that he's checking in on, that he knows about through his area-wide ministry. His concern for this church was the existence and the increased presence of false teachers coming to teach them things that were contrary to the gospel or things that were now being added to the gospel to confuse and distort the believers there in the church. So Paul's writing to remind them what the truth of the gospel is. He's writing to remind them and encourage them to believe the things that they had long believed, to be reminded that their foundation had been established in the truth, in the validity of the gospel. And he's writing to encourage them to stay faithful to that gospel, despite all of the things that they're hearing. And so when we get to chapter 3, we now begin to see, as Paul encourages these believers, he's writing to encourage them to live now lives that are reflective of the truth of the gospel. Indeed, in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, in chapter 3, Paul's reminding them about their spiritual resurrection. He says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." That your life ought to be reflective of the gospel you claim to believe and have been changed by. As those who have been raised with Christ, those who have been united with Christ, you're now to live in a way that reflects his character. So in verses 1 through 4, we see that we've been raised with Christ, therefore we should seek the things that are above. And then he goes on into verses 5 through 11 to explain what the redeemed life looks like as we put to death the old man. Because of the gospel, because of our new resurrection, our union with Jesus, we're now to put to death what is earthly in us, things that are of earthly passion. And he lists them there. He gives a series of lists in verses 5 through 11, explaining what it is that we're to put off, to take off, to put to death. And then in verses 12 and following, all the way down to verse 17, he's now writing to encourage us what to put on. It's not just enough that we're to quit doing certain things, quit living a certain way, that the gospel not only changes us to put to death these earthly passions, but the gospel also empowers us to put on new passions, new characteristics, new virtues. And it's in the midst of that that Paul's now saying the things that we read just a few moments ago. We're to put on, as God's people, these virtues: compassion, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And it's really these lists of virtues I want us to focus on this morning as we think about what it is that we're called to put on. It's this first part of these verses where Paul's encouraging the putting on of these virtues, where I think we find some very helpful insight, especially in light of our relationships with one another. You'll notice something about these virtues. When you think about compassion, you think about kindness, patience, humility. These virtues are virtues that are to be expressed in relationship. Indeed, all of them require some kind of community, don't they? These virtues that Paul is encouraging us to put on all presuppose community. They presuppose that we're in fellowship with other Christians. So this is just another helpful observation when we see, as Paul's writing to remind us of the clarity of the gospel, to cling to the clarity of the gospel, and now to live out the fruit of the gospel in our lives, that we're to do that in the context of community, the context of godly relationships. And it's these new practices that reflect really this new humanity and this new community that the gospel establishes. We could really summarize what Paul calls us to really from verse 14. He says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." That this call to a faithful, biblical love that we're called to exhibit in our lives as Christians, lived in the context of community, this is exactly what the gospel does. It places us in a community of believers, and it now gives us this call to live out a faithful love to other Christians. So really, we could say that a chief fruit of living the life of being united to Christ is that we're to put on love. And here in verses 12 through 14, we see how the gospel produces that in us. Indeed, I want us to see three particular things about biblical love in light of what Paul calls us to put on this morning. We're going to look at the foundation of biblical love. We're going to see next the character of this love and then the practice of it. The foundation, the character, and the practice. Let's begin with the foundation of biblical love. Paul's argument is pretty easy to follow. If you go all the way back to verse 1, as I tried to set the context for us, it's because of our union with Christ, we are called now to put away these earthly passions and put on new ones that are reflective of Christ. But before we dive too far into the list that Paul gives us here, before we get too bogged down with the compassion and kindness and humility, we need to see something very important, don't we? Paul provides for us the basis that these kinds of actions come from. He's calling us to remember as we put on who we are. He's calling us, notice what he says. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He could have said, you think about the context. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. Verse 12, he could have just said, put on then compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But he doesn't. Instead, he reminds the believers of their status. Put on then as God's chosen, holy and beloved. If we go too fast, we could skip right over that and lose sight of really the power and the reality of who it is that we are in Christ. These three words Paul uses here were significant words, especially in the context of a largely Gentile congregation. These three words, chosen, holy, beloved, were words that God would use towards his Old Testament people, Israel, his Old Covenant people. These are also words that we know that are used in reference to Christ, that Jesus is the chosen one, that he is the holy one, that he is the one beloved by the Father. It's in Christ that we find our true identity, isn't it? That we too, as Christians, are chosen, holy, beloved, highlighting this sovereign act of God of him coming after us and making us his own, setting us apart as his people, objects of his love. It's just a reminder to us as we think about what it is that we're called to put on as God's people. God's love for his people is not contingent in any way upon our human response, but is a prior commitment he has toward us, which then should serve as a powerful reminder and basis for the love that we're to extend to others. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged that this is who you are if you claim to know Jesus Christ, if you claim to follow Christ. If you've repented of your sins and you've put your faith in Jesus, you too are chosen and holy and beloved. You know, oftentimes we think about different doctrines, or the doctrine of election, for example, and oftentimes it's seen as a controversial doctrine, but here Paul underscores it as foundational, reminding us that it's based upon this foundation of God's mercy in Christ, that we're now to live out a life of faithfulness. It serves a devastating blow to human pride, doesn't it? When you realize that you were dead in your sins, and that God in his mercy marked you out to be his own, even before the foundation of the world, and he worked to bring you to himself in a beautiful way, friends, it will leave you absolutely humbled and amazed in God's kindness and his love and his faithfulness. And it will begin to produce a life that's reflective of these virtues. Indeed, friends, it will not be until we truly grasp the beautiful grace of God in our lives that we will then be able to live out lives of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul's simply saying, before you put these on, do not forget who you are. Remember who you are. Friends, I would just ask you, just to think about that for a moment. Is this something that you meditate on regularly? Do you often, on a daily basis, are you reminded in some way on a regular basis of your status, of your identity, of who it is you are in Christ? And it would be great practice for us all, wouldn't it, to just begin our day or at some point throughout the day just to be reminded time and time again of how undeserving we are and yet how kind God was to us. In his grace and mercy, he saved us. And friend, you may be here today and maybe you've not trusted in Jesus. Maybe you're not following Jesus. The truth of the matter is that Jesus came for people just like you. He came and he lived a life of perfection. He obeyed the law of God perfectly, and yet he died upon a cross to bear the weight and wrath that we deserve, the weight of our sin and the wrath of God that we fully deserve because of our sin. And the promise of the gospel is that if you would look to Christ and that you would put your hope in him, that he will forgive you of your sin and that he will bring you into his own kingdom. You know, just look to Jesus today and place your hope in him. Quit looking to the things of the world. Find your status as one being marked off as God's chosen, holy, and beloved. Friends, we have to understand this foundation. If we're not careful, we can dive into a passage like this and just say, okay, I'm in verses 5 through 11, I shouldn't do these things. In verses 12 through 17, I should do these things. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember that it's only by grace that we're able to begin even considering the things that God calls us to be and do. The foundation of biblical love is critical, but there's also the character of biblical love. Now we can get to Paul's list. What we find in this list are virtues that are singularly focused on building and maintaining a community that is marked by faithfulness and love and unity. Notice, let's just consider these five for a moment. The first one that he begins with is compassion or compassionate hearts. The word is sometimes used with the term mercy. It's a term that calls the Christian to have mercy, to have pity, to be compassionate towards others. Paul's reminding us here that it's not simply enough to get rid of selfishness and coldness towards other people, but rather we should put on compassion, that we should love them, that we should move toward them in kindness. It teaches us that we're to have a deep sensitivity to the needs and sorrows of others, even when we do not share the same. We're called to have empathy. We would not grow indifferent towards suffering or the struggle that other people may have. It's so easy to be indifferent. For the believer, we're called to have compassionate hearts. It's a term that's often used of God in him describing his own activity towards us. In fact, in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says there, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present yourself as living sacrifices." It's by the mercies of God. It's by the compassion of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that the God is described there as the Father of mercies. Friends, we're to be a people filled with mercy towards others, to be concerned about what others may be concerned about, that we would be empathetic. You know, the context is so helpful here when we think about this call to compassion. In verse 11, you'll notice if you just back up there a verse, Paul reminds us that in this community that there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That this compassion is to bridge even those gaps that culture and community will often present to us. Think about this deep divide that Greeks and Jews had, this hostility that they had against each other. And now, because of the gospel, and I would say that only in the gospel can you now have compassion and mercy towards each other. Friends, we're too called to this life of compassion, but he also says that we're to have kindness. Again, it's a word that's often used of God to describe his merciful acts of kindness towards his people. It's an attitude of concern, yet again, for others. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul reminds us there, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness towards and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In Titus 3, verse 4, we're told that when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. It's the kindness of God that should spur the kindness of God's people. That we are to be kind, not because it's just what we're supposed to do, but because it's actually reflective of the character of God. That should be increasingly true of our own characters. Only because of the gospel, only because of the status that we have by grace. We're kind because God is kind. But then he highlights humility, and as you can see, you could preach a sermon on each of these characteristics. Humility, another Christ-like attitude that's willing to forego one's own rights for the good and well-being of others. We see this modeled perfectly in Jesus, don't we? Great text in Philippians chapter 2 that's such a wonderful, beautiful picture of the humility that we see in Christ. Paul writes there, Philippians 2 verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Friends, I don't know about you, but that's a difficult way to live, isn't it? That we're called to count others more important, count others more significant than ourselves. And then he tells us, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, we often struggle with humility in various ways, and we need to run often to be reminded of what Christ did for us as he modeled and embodied humility for our sake, for our good. Because this is the life that we've been called to embrace, a life of humility. And he also says a life of meekness, very closely related to this word humility. It's a term that Paul uses to refer to Christ in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it's the opposite of acting in unrighteous anger. It's not a call to weakness or to be like a doormat or to be spineless. It's this idea of gentleness in our approach to other people. It should be the regular tone of our posture in how we relate and interact to others. We're to be a meek people, a gentle people. That is to be true to all people, whether it's fellow brothers and sisters in the local church or those who are outside of the context of the church who need the gospel. We're called to be meek and gentle. But then also patience. A patient person is someone who is not quick to anger. It's the opposite of revenge and resentment. Again, we must keep in mind, you think about all of these virtues, we must keep in mind that were it not for the patience of God, that none of us would be in this room today. None of us. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, that we're to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We're called to be a long-suffering. We're called to be long-suffering with people, to be patient. And friends, these virtues, these characteristics, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, or gentleness, and patience, all of these are characteristics that ought to increasingly mark the Christian. We don't see any indication here where you're to kind of pick the one that fits you best. Well, I'm compassionate. I struggle with humility, but I'm compassionate. No, these are all true of the believer, aren't they? These are to be increasingly true of our lives. Friends, we will not be able to reflect the character of Christ, and we will not be able to love others well without them. And we are not able to put these virtues on apart from the grace of God. So again, we need to remember that all of this is tied together with that beautiful foundation of grace, with that reminder of who we are in Christ, that we have the ability by grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to put on these virtues so that we can put on love and that we can care well for each other. Keep in mind again that we're not called to put on these virtues in isolation, but we're called to do so in community. So we see the characteristics of biblical love, but then we see the practice. So this is a super helpful passage because Paul just works right through this, giving us the reminder of our status, the foundation, calls us to what we're put on, and then he gives us examples of what this looks like in practice. The main imperative of this text is to put on. But then he gives these two participles in verse 13 to help us flesh out what this looks like in practice. He says we're to put on these virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. There's the first one. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. There's the second one. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let's look at these one by one. Let's consider, first of all, the practice of biblical love in bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. To bear with someone means that we extend a certain tolerance towards them. Not a tolerance of sin, but a certain tolerance that we endure them for a time, don't we? To quote one New Testament scholar, he says, it means to restrain your natural reaction towards difficult people. I thought that's a good way to put it. to restrain your natural reaction. All of us have those people, don't we? Just be honest. When they walk into the room, your whole demeanor changes. Just think about the person's face right now, because you can see them. I can't. I can see mine. We're called to bear that natural reaction, that the coworker that's so hard to work with, the neighbor that may cause constant friction in the neighborhood, or it could be a child or a spouse, a friend. One of the great challenges we have in bearing with one another is that we often don't want to do it. We find people irritating or challenging. The last thing we want to do is forbear. We either want to ignore such a person completely, or we want to seek to put them in their place. Friends, again, we should be honest that this is not something that comes easy. But we see here that it's very much part of the new life that we're called to in Christ. When you find it challenging to bear with someone, and I'm not sure that I will, and I'm not sure for me personally that I'll ever find it easy to forbear. I mean, it's part of the calling when we're bearing with. It's not an easy task. It's not an easy calling. But when we find it challenging to bear with another, I think it's a helpful practice to often look back to our own calling and to the forbearance that God had with us. We stood against God. We gave Him every reason to be frustrated with us. And yet in His kindness, He bared with us. Paul in Romans 2, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Friends, one of the reasons that you were able to be here this morning was because of God's forbearance with you. That it was meant to lead you to repentance. That He endured all of our ugliness in order to bring us to Himself. And we think about that compared to you think about those with whom it's difficult to bear with. Compared to the wrongs we've committed against God, the wrongs that we are called, the frustrations that we are called to endure from others are nothing. It may feel like it's everything for you to even be in the room with the person. But again, let's go back and be reminded of how it is that we treated God. So when you're irritated, when you're frustrated, when you're angry, when you're wanting to avoid certain people, you're just flat out annoyed by someone. Friend, it's that moment that we need to run quickly to the gospel. It's at that moment that we need to remember who we are. And it was by God's forbearance, it was by God's kindness, His patience, that we are now able to be recipients of this wonderful forgiveness that we have. God pursued us in grace. He didn't pursue us because we were easy or because we were good. He pursued us by His grace. And friends, we're called to live in the same manner towards others, just as He pursued us. So we're to bear with each other. But He also says that one of the ways that we practice this idea of love fleshed out in these virtues is by forgiving each other. By forgiving each other. He says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul's pretty clear here, isn't he? Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The Scripture does not say we are to forgive if we feel like it. It says we must forgive. Again, Paul's point throughout this chapter has been that when we come to Christ, we are given a new heart, we are given a new life that comes with many new attitudes and new virtues and behaviors. And forgiveness is one of those that flows out of these virtues. Here's a few thoughts I think we see here about forgiveness from this text. Number one, as we strive to forgive others, one of the things that will help us in that extending of forgiveness to others is to be reminded of our own forgiveness. Consider your own forgiveness. Notice he says in the passage, as the Lord has forgiven you. As the Lord has forgiven you. The forgiveness that Christ has extended to us, the forgiveness that we have through Jesus, is the basis of extending forgiveness to other people. If you've trusted in Jesus, then your sin has been forgiven by him. Because of that sin that's been forgiven, we are now called to extend that same kind of forgiveness to others. And if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, it's a great reminder to us. Jesus tells this parable about a king and one of his servants. The servant owed the king a debt and was unable to pay it. And he pleaded for mercy. And what did the king do? He pardoned him. He forgave him. Forgave the debt. And immediately, as the servant leaves the king's presence there in this parable, we know that one of his fellow servants comes to him who owed him a debt. And I want to pick up in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23, or excuse me, in verse 28. This one who had been forgiven by the king. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Friends, as difficult as it may be at times in the relationships that we have with people, forgiveness is no option for the believer. There's no place in the life of the Christian to withhold or to refuse to forgive someone, especially when we have been the recipient of so much amazing forgiveness by God, from God. Friends, if you struggle to forgive someone, could it be an indicator that you really are struggling to contemplate the depths and riches of Christ's forgiveness that he gives you? Consider your own forgiveness. Let that be a catalyst, a reminder, a motivation by which we extend the very same forgiveness to others. But when a second thing about forgiveness, when we're wrestling with forgiving people, we should consider their forgiveness. Notice, again, he's talking here about the call to forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Forgiving each other requires us to not be reminded just about our own forgiveness, but also the forgiveness that other people have received. It's highly presumptuous to refuse to forgive someone that Christ himself has forgiven. Assuming the person is a Christian, shouldn't it speak volumes to us that the very sin they've committed against us was paid for by Jesus on the cross? Forgiveness is something Jesus gives. We should also be willing to give it, to extend it to others. Perhaps they're not a Christian. They're not living in a godly way. They don't obey the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. They're someone that's not a believer. Well, what about them? Are we exempt from extending forgiveness to such a person? Well, absolutely not. Doesn't your attitude, think about in cases like that, doesn't your attitude and willingness to reconcile with such a person then provide you maybe, perhaps, an opportunity to point them to the gospel, to remind them of what they can have ultimately in Christ? Several things that we should keep in mind when we think about forgiveness, just maybe a practical consideration, because I think sometimes we muddy the waters a bit when thinking about forgiveness. I think it's helpful to think about it in a couple of ways. Forgiveness is not just something to be offered. It's something that we're to receive. There's a transaction that takes place. So really, there's almost a two ways you can think about forgiveness. One is what some have called this positional forgiveness, and it's the posture that every Christian should have. Eager and ready and willing to extend forgiveness. It's an unconditional place. It's an unconditional response that we're always going to be ready, always going to be willing to extend forgiveness. And then there's this idea of transactional forgiveness, when forgiveness is actually extended. When someone comes and asks us to forgive them, we actually extend it. It's one of the things that we teach in our own home. I know that you probably do the same when you think about the kids that are having a fight. And they come and when we bring them together and we're trying to help them understand the conflict. And we're encouraging them to ask for forgiveness. And they say, "Well, I'm sorry that I hurt you." And if the other kid says it's okay, we're like, "No, it's not okay." We encourage them to say you're forgiven and to mean it from their heart. And that's a challenge. This is what we're talking about here. Being in a posture of willing to forgive and then actually extending forgiveness when that transaction is available. People come to be reconciled. Friends, it could be that there are people right now in your own life, family, friends, others, that if you're honest, you are struggling to forgive them. Maybe you've been deeply wounded and hurt by them. Maybe you've been deceived. Maybe you've been confused. But friend, we need to remember that through Christ, we have been called to extend grace and forgiveness to those who have hurt us. And could it be this morning that maybe in our own lives and the relationships that we have, that we've been the one? We've been the one that's caused the wedge. We've been the one that's caused the strife. Could be this morning that many of us in this room need to go to someone and ask them to forgive us for a wrong or a harm that we've done. Friends, remember that though the wedge may be deep between you and another person, it is not greater than the wedge that was driven between you and Christ. And Jesus himself was willing to bridge that gap for your sake, to forgive you. Friends, let this be a reminder to us all, that we are called to bear with one another and forgive each other. If we're going to be a community of believers that love each other well, these things must be regular practices. So we extend grace and kindness in this way. Why is all this needed? Because, as verse 14 says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." The unity and the harmony of the church is at stake when we refuse to put on these kinds of virtues and refuse to practice this kind of biblical love. If a community of believers are going to be bound together in unity, then love must be present. And the way in which you think about and treat other Christians flows directly from the beauty and work of God's grace in your life. I often say that you can measure just how much a congregation gets the gospel by seeing the love and care they exhibit toward each other. When love is truly present, when we put it on, then these virtues and actions will soon follow. And that only happens by God's grace. Friends, my guess is that you will get up tomorrow and you'll get dressed. And when you do, whether tomorrow or Tuesday, you will intentionally put on what your context requires. You're going to dress the part. You're not going to dress in a way that confuses or contradicts your status in this culture, in this work environment or school. And friends, let's remember that we as Christians have been called to do the same. What we wear matters. What we wear matters because it says a lot about the gospel we believe and the Savior we serve. And so friends, let's be reminded yet again, above all these, let's put on love. And let that be a demonstration of grace in our lives that points people to where they can find everlasting love in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this exhortation and reminder of what we've been called to be as your people. We thank you, Lord, that it's by grace that we have been given life. We thank you that we've been the recipients of your compassion, of your kindness, of your mercy, of your gentleness and your humility. We thank you, Lord, that because of that, we have life. Lord, would you help drive deep into our hearts the beautiful reminder of what we have in Jesus and how all of these virtues in him serve to cause our eternal good. That our sin has been forgiven, that we've been pardoned, that your wrath has been fully satisfied, that we have been justified because of this great work of grace. Because of that, Lord, would you help us then to live out the fruit of this gospel and how we relate to each other and how we love each other well. Lord, would you put down deep in us the desire to live in these ways? God, that you would help us daily pursue and put on these virtues, and that we would put on above all love. Father, we know, we confess, we struggle. We struggle in our relationships. We struggle in bearing and forgiving. So, Father, would you help us? Would you remind us of grace? Would you remind us of all that we've been given in Christ? And would you help that, Lord, encourage us and help us to persevere in loving others well? Father, we thank you most of all for the love that you've demonstrated for us in Christ, for the hope that we have in him. And because of that, Lord, would you help us to live faithfully to your glory and for the good and well-being of others, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.